here about the church of Laodicea. And I deliberately delayed part of this because I wanted a little more time to elaborate on some of it. So I didn't try to cover the whole church just at one time like. We had gotten down to the 18th verse and discussed that briefly. And so tonight our first verse is the 19th verse, that is the chastening. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I'll point out that while this church may have had some unsaved members, it still had many saved members. You note here that the Lord's love is tied down to rebuke and chastisement. That would pretty well limit the love of God when you think about it. Because He doesn't whip the devil's children, He only whips His own. So the love of God there would be limited to God's family. Have to be, when you think about it. But you know, looking at the whole context here, Christ was sick of this church. He's about ready to spew it out of His mouth. But it wasn't a church without hope. Because here is a loving rebuke of a friend and not the scorn of an enemy. Christ always rebukes to heal backsliding and to bring to repentance. And His love is not blind to that which is evil. The word love there is phileo. That's not the strongest Greek word. That is agape. But phileo means personal affection and pleasure in the person that you love and all of that. So the love of the world has come in and more or less driven out the love of Christ. But they needed to become more fervent in their love and in their zeal. And so by prayer, study of the Word, meditation, they could recall the truths that they had known in former times that would make them once again have the fire of zeal to burn anew in their lives. Now we want to get down to the call, and that's the verse I've been wanting to get to. Hear the average sermon today that's preached from this verse, you would think that it was addressed to unconverted sinners. However, if you look at the whole context, it is addressed to the church at Laodicea. People that the Lord loved and rebuked and chastened. So it's not addressed to lost sinners. Let's read the verse now. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I just call this the call. I was thinking today, as Brother J.B. Smith pointed out and some others, that there are four different calls in the Bible like. There is, we just say different doors. He's knocking here at the door of the church. Now, Christ is the door for the sinner, according to John 10 and 9. Believers are to knock at the door of the Lord's storehouse. In Matthew 7, 7 and 8. You know, ask and you'll receive. Knock and it'll be open. Talking about prayer there. And here we see Christ knocking at the door of the church of Laodicea for fellowship. And then, of course, there is another knock at the door when it is shut. That is mentioned in Matthew 25 and verse 10 and Luke 13, verse 24 and 25. So there are a lot of different doors and a lot of different knocks at the doors in the Bible. But I say again that the knock at the door in verse 20 is Christ knocking at the door of the church for fellowship. You can easily see that from what follows because there's no other indication but fellowship there when you look at it. I don't know how many times I have heard preachers preach that this is Christ knocking at the door of the sinner's heart. And that the knob is on the inside, and the only way that the Lord can get in is for the sinner to turn the knob and open up the door and let him in. I believe a man by the name of Hunt painted that picture, and Arminians have often pointed out that it doesn't have any doorknob on it, and Hunt said, The reason he didn't put a knob on it was because the sinner had to open the door and let Christ in. So it's a good old Arminian painting, good work of art, incidentally. I have to say that, but I don't particularly care for the message that it contains. But where is there any mention in verse 20 of the gospel? Is there anything there about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? I don't see a word about it. Anything there about faith and repentance? I don't see a word about it. So then how can this be appealed to as a passage that shows sinners how to be saved? You'd almost get the idea that they've invented a new way to be saved. You don't have to repent and believe. You just have to open the door of your heart and let the Lord in. Well, then, I guess there's two ways of salvation. One, by repentance and faith, and the other, by opening up the door and letting the Lord in. I don't know many of them even that believe that, but that's really what it would amount to. These words are not addressed to the unconverted. They are addressed to the lukewarm members of the church of Laodicea. And Christ is seen as one attempting to gain entrance like a friend to the house of another friend. He's knocking at the door to get in for a friendship and for a fellowship. Now you note that it says here, I stand at the door and knock. Why is he pictured there as standing? Most of the time in the Bible, Christ is pictured as sitting at the Father's right hand. The only time that I recall that he's ever said to stand, except for here, is when he was standing up to welcome Stephen home there in the book of Acts. But this standing is a position of unrest. Now we know from the whole scope of the passage here that he ought to obtain entrance at the door, and they ought to give him a seat speedily. Because after all, it is his church, his body, his house. Why would they not want the head to come in? Well, you see Christ here in a position that he's normally not in relation to the church. In Matthew 18 and 20, he is in the midst of the church. Here in the book of Revelation, he is in the midst of the churches. In John 20 and 19, there in the upper room, he appears in the midst of the disciples. But here, he's outside the door of the church. Strange thing when you think about it. It is true, Christ will not force an entrance. He appeals to the heart of the individual church member here. Now, let's for a few moments think about Christ standing outside his church. To me, that sounds like a pitiful picture to begin with. Has he already spewed it out of his mouth and gone outside? You know, when you look at the whole passage, the real problem is that they hadn't missed his presence. They were going on with business as usual. They sang, they prayed, they had preaching. They hadn't missed the most honored guest of all, Jesus Christ. I wonder how many churches that exist in the modern world would miss the power and presence of Jesus Christ. I don't believe many would know that he's left. Maybe he's never even been there in some cases. So here's a strange sight. A church of the Lord Jesus Christ that has no Christ on the inside. So I'd have to say that the church of Laodicea is primarily a Christless church. Like I said, worship went on as usual. You know, next to Calvary, I believe this is one of the most pathetic and heart-rendering scenes in the entire Bible. But why is Christ knocking at the door of this church? Nearly all the other churches, he said, I will come quickly. But he's already come here. He's at the door. He doesn't need to say, I come quickly. He's already there. So you see, this is the last of the church ages, and this is the type of churches that will exist when the rapture occurs. All right, let me give you some examples of this. Look over here in the book of Luke. I thought of this passage today and two others, but go to Luke, the 12th chapter. Now, let's read some here, beginning at verse 36 and going down through 40. Now, we know a lot of times in the Bible that the coming of Christ at the rapture is pictured as a bridegroom, like Matthew 25, 1 to 13. But there are other times that it's pictured in a different way. Here is a time that the rapture is pictured as if he's coming back from the wedding. The whole idea is to show that you got to be ready, you see. And he's using a different argument here than he does else places. Now look at verse 36. And ye yourselves, and that would have to be his disciples or his New Testament church, like unto men that wait for their Lord. They're not waiting now for the tribulation and the Antichrist. They're waiting for the Lord. That ought to tell us something right there. When he will return from the wedding, now watch, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. What did the church at Laodicea needed to do? It needed to open the door immediately and receive him. Just like it says here. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Compare that now with, I will come in and sup with him, over there in Revelation in our passage. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. That implies some won't be watching and waiting, but some will. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come. The coming of the Lord here is like that of a thief. That's rapture coming. He would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Now that he's talking about the coming of Christ, plainly here. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. That is a sudden and secret coming at the rapture. And when he comes, we are to open the door and to let him in. Well, this church was not ready. You remember that in the book of James, chapter 5, when he talks about the coming of the Lord, he said, the judge standeth at the door. Very much like the language here in Revelation chapter 3. Now, what was this church doing that it was so busy that it didn't have time to open up the door for Christ? Well, usually people would come over at supper time, taking the custom of that day, and they'd knock on the door. They'd come in and have supper. Many accounts of that in the Bible. So then evidently this church is having a big supper. Having a big evening meal, and they're so busy they don't have time to let the Lord in. Boy, if that's not a picture of our modern church that is more interested in the gospel of amusement than they are the gospel of the grace of God, more interested in the gospel of entertainment than they are entertaining the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, how did the Lord Jesus get outside of this church? Did it get so bad he had to move out? Evidently it did. How are they going to get him to come back in? Christ excluded from his church? It's a terrible thing. Yes, exclude the ungodly, but not Christ. What are you going to do? Have a unanimous vote of the congregation? Maybe you're going to sing an invitation hymn to see if he'll come back in? Or maybe you're going to do something else to try to get him back. Maybe you ought to extend to him a membership application. It all sounds silly, but think about Christ being outside of his church. Well, we hear these amillennialists, as well as some of these postmillennialists, especially postmillennialists, saying that the world's getting better and better, you know, and pretty soon it's going to be so good until the Lord Jesus can just come back and set up his kingdom and reign on the earth. That's not the picture Christ points at the end of this age. He doesn't tell us that the church is going to convert the world like the postmillennialists would have us believe. He said that the church will become lukewarm, faithless, and Christless. That doesn't sound like a converted world to me. Just the opposite. Now look at that invitation there. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's fellowship. He didn't say, if you'll open the door of your heart, I'll come in and save your soul. He said, I'll come in and sup with you and you with me. Sounds like that passage over there in Luke 12, 36 to 40 that I read a moment ago. So how is a lukewarm church to take Christ back in, as it were. Well, she has to repent and open the door of her heart for His reappearance. And of course, the door there is the door of worship and love for Christ that is absolutely necessary for a church member. Remember one of the statements in the Songs of Solomon? Let's go back and look at one of those statements there. I thought of it today. Some of the other writers make this connection too. Go back to the Song of Solomon there, the chapter. Well, it's in chapter 4 too, but in chapter 5 is what I'm really thinking about, verse 2. I slept, but my heart waketh. Now this is a woman, this is a Shulamite. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. Same thing in Revelation 3. Saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. That's allegorically presenting the same truth we have, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And there, the woman too hesitated to open the door. Well, the church here at Laodicea is hesitating to open the door, as it were. So this church was really out of fellowship with Christ. That's why he's outside. But it could be there were some individual members that were still having some good fellowship with Christ. And the whole church, if they were going to be the sort of church that ought to exist when Christ comes, needed to repent and be zealous of their good works so that they would not go to the judgment seat of Christ and be ashamed before Him at His appearing. Well, what we understand there, he said, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That's Christ and an individual having a meal. Well, what does that make you think of? It's in connection with his coming, Revelation 19:9, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Here it is. Didn't Christ say that he is going to eat a meal again with his disciples? Go over here to Luke chapter 22. Look first of all at verse 16. It has to do with the Passover and the Lord's Supper. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now that's what Christ said. Then he explains it down in verse 29 and 30. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. There's the Lord eating with his disciples. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what we have here is that the people that open up their hearts and receive Christ as they should, as lovers of the Lord Jesus and all of that, they're going to enjoy the marriage supper, and they're going to eat that great supper there in the kingdom that Christ spoke of. They're going to eat with the Lord once again, just like the 12 did one time in the upper room. Then let's go down and look at verse 21. That gives the comfort. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now if you look carefully there, you see that he says, my Father's throne. Then he says, my throne. And he says, his throne. That's two different thrones. Nobody can read that without failing to see that. Now let's take that first expression, though. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. You know, the kingdom of Christ is given him as a result of his obedience. Now I want you to think about that statement a little while, and then I'm going to prove it by the Bible. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You can't read that without seeing that the kingdom is given Christ as a result of his perfect obedience. And if we are like Christ in duty and victory, we shall be like him in glory and in the kingdom. Because 2 Timothy 2 and 12 says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So you see, it all goes together. But what did he mean there when he said, sit with me? That, of course, is the millennial kingdom. We read about it over there a few moments ago in Luke 22. And in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 23, he made it very plain that some will sit on his right hand and on his left hand in that kingdom. One woman wanted her sons to have that privilege. The Lord Jesus never said they were going to have it. He said it would be given to those that the Father had appointed. And that settled the matter. Revelation 20 and verse 6 talks about us reigning with Christ. Revelation 26, or rather 2, 26 and 27 talks about how that believer will have power over the nations and all of that. The overcomer. Now when he says, let's look at that statement there. Let's read it again. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Then Christ has a throne that's all his own. It's not the Father's, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's his throne. He said, I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Look at the contrast there. My throne, his throne. Where is Christ right now? He's sitting down with the Father on the Father's throne. That throne is up in the third heaven and unseen by human eyes. But Hebrews 12 and 2 and other scriptures make it plain that Christ is sitting on the right hand of God in heaven. Well, what is the throne that Christ calls here his throne? Well, let's see if we can take the Bible and interpret that. Go over here to the book of Ezekiel, and I don't always connect this with it, but I thought about it today, and it certainly is connected, chapter 43. Look at a statement there in verse 7. It's well worth marking in your Bible if you don't have it marked. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. My holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by their carcasses of their kings in their high places. Talking about an earthly kingdom there. And the throne of God is said to be in the midst of the children of Israel forever. That's pretty plain. All right, we come over here then to Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 32. Speaking here of Christ, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, if God the Father gave him his throne, that'd be the throne up in heaven. But it didn't say here that Christ would have the throne of God the Father. He's sitting there right now. It said that he would have the throne of his earthly father, David. Somebody said, well, now how do you know he's going to have David's throne? Well, the Bible says so. Look here in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that I am the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, man can't read that and understand that. I think there's something wrong with him. That's pretty plain. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Then he goes on to talk some more there about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, if he is to sit on the throne of David, and he is to be given by God the Father the throne of his father David, and the only throne that the Father could give Christ would be the Davidic throne, he couldn't give him the throne of God in heaven because he is God. Somebody said, well, I want to know where the throne of David is. The Amillennialists come along and they say, well, the throne of Israel was called the throne of God, and when David passed on and all that, they took the throne up to heaven. No, not a verse in the Bible says that, and they know it, and I know it too. Let's take the Bible and locate the throne of David. Let's not take anybody's word on it. Let's just take what the Bible says. Isn't that the best book to go to? Go over here to 2 Samuel chapter 3 and look at the 10th verse. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set upon the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Now, unless some fellow's going to be a big enough fool to argue that Dan and Beersheba is in heaven, he's going to have to say that the throne of David is a throne on the earth where Saul reigned and where David reigned, and it has in its territory Dan and Beersheba. You can get the Bible map and find out where that is. It's not in heaven. It's over there in the land of Palestine. All right, let's go a little beyond that. Going over to chapter 5 of this same book of 2 Samuel, look at verse 4 and 5. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. All right, now where did he reign and what throne did he sit on? In Hebron he did reign over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So he reigned in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Verse 7 says, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. Now, don't try to tell me that the city of David is in heaven. I know where it is. I can take the Bible and locate it. It's right there in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's still where it's always been. Now, when will Christ take his seat, though, on David's throne? He didn't do that when he came the first time. I believe we all could agree on that. Instead of taking his seat on the throne, the people of the kingdom crucified him. Children of the kingdom cast him out, in a sense. But it's going to happen when he comes back in all of his glory. Then he's going to sit on that throne of David that God the Father gave him. Because in Matthew 25 and 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. He came the first time in his humiliation. This is the second advent, coming back to the earth. And all the holy angels with him, then, not 1 minute before, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So when Christ comes back at his second advent to the earth, he will take his seat on David's throne in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Christ is not now sitting on the throne of David. He's sitting on the throne of God the Father. But when he comes back, he'll sit down on the throne of David. That's very clear here in the Bible. Then he makes a statement, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Well, we pretty well covered a lot of that. We won't go back over it. But let me point out, there is in the Bible the throne of God in heaven. You can see that in the book of Revelation in a number of places. I won't take time to show you. And then there is this throne of Christ that's under consideration here in verse 21. And then when you get over in chapter 22, verse 1 and verse 3, you have the throne of God and the Lamb in that eternal state. That's something still different, too. So Christ is now on his Father's throne. He will not occupy his glorious throne in Jerusalem until he comes back in all of his glory. And he hasn't done that yet. But when he does, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. That's what Christ himself said. That was Jesus speaking in Matthew 25:31. So now somebody says, well, I got a little different idea about it. Well, I don't care what kind of idea you got. That's what Christ said. I'd rather take his word on it than anybody else's. That's plain enough for me to understand. This is an old country boy. Of course, it ends like all the others. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So let us stand and we'll sing. My voice is gone and worse than gone.